The need of exhortation, brothers and sisters. So it is a pleasure I call upon Brother Steve to give us that necessary word. Brother Steve.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you very much for your warm welcome this morning and for getting the sun to shine. It's a lovely morning. So I thought we would take our thoughts this morning from the story of the Exodus, and more specifically the story of the Passover that we've read about in Exodus 11 and 12. But I want to start a few chapters further back in Exodus chapter 4 and just look at a point that is raised here. It's a significant moment because this is really the beginning of the Exodus story. This is the point at which the various plagues are going to begin, and Pharaoh's actually going to start to take notice, and as it were, everything is going to get going on this story. And God says something very important to Moses. And Moses is instructed to pass these words on to Pharaoh. So verse 22 of Exodus chapter 4. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, and here's the important bit, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And it came to pass, 23, verse 23, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve thee. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So you see the point that God is making through Moses here. Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. It's not Pharaoh's firstborn. And Pharaoh, if you don't let my firstborn go, if you don't let my son go, I will slay your firstborn. It's a pretty strong thing to hear from God, isn't it? But our point is that it's a very clear distinction being made between those that are God's firstborn, the Israelites in this particular case, and those who are Pharaoh's firstborn, the Egyptians. And we get that same distinction in today's chapter. If you go over to Exodus chapter 11, you see that distinction again. Look at chapter 11 and verse 7. We want the end of the verse. It says, not a dog shall move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So in exhortation, our first point is that there is a difference. There is a difference between that which pertains to the world and that which pertains to God. And therefore, there's a difference between the people that pertain to the world and the people that pertain to God. There are the sons of the world and there are the sons of God. And there is a distinction between those things, and that they must know it. Now, another sort of, I suppose it's a fairly obvious point, really, but another sort of fairly obvious point that comes out from this story that's worth noting before we carry on. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. This is instructions about the Passover feast, as it were. Verse 46, in one house shall it, the lamb, be eaten. Thou shalt not carry aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. So there's an important detail which is picked up then by the gospel writer John in chapter 19, verse 36, where he describes how it was that Jesus's legs were not broken as part of the sort of savagery of the crucifixion, because he was already dead when the centurion went out. And John records that that was done so that the scripture would be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So what John is doing there is saying, look, this Passover lamb is the antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question at all that this is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you wouldn't mind just turning over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, I want you to turn to this passage just because we're going to pick up on some of the themes a little bit in the course of the exhortation and a few other passages from the New Testament as well. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that, that Paul is absolutely clarifying for us what this foreshadowing in the story of Exodus is all about. So verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You remember how it was that they were to make sure that there was to be no leaven in their bread. It was to be unleavened bread. And so purge out, verse 7, therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. And if we didn't realise this is supposed to be reminding us of the Passover, he goes on, for even Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, the next simple point to make is that the Passover meal and the Passover story is an antitype, a foreshadowing of our salvation through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover. Now, turn back again to Exodus, if you will. And the third sort of relatively straightforward point I want to make is about the structure of this story of Exodus chapter 11 and 12. And just notice this, that before the real detail of the Passover sort of kicks off, we've got it in verse 2 of chapter 11, an important little detail. Speak now in the ears of the people, let every man borrow of his neighbour and every woman of her neighbour jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And then we hear an echo of that in chapter 12 and verse 35. So turn over to verse 35 of chapter 12 as the story comes to an end and we move to another phase of the story when they're actually leaving Egypt, but the story of the Passover itself comes to an end. And it comes to an end, verse 35, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. So you see that the story of the Passover is bookended with a reference to jewels of gold and silver, jewels. You think, well, why is that? Why are those two details the bookends of the story of the Passover? Well, I think the answer comes when we think about what is God trying to tell us. Remember, we are different from the Egyptians. We have been chosen and taken out from the Egyptians. That's what the Passover was about. And that's through Christ our Passover. Well, God has given his Son. How valuable, therefore, must we be if God is prepared to do that for us? How much like jewels must we be? That's the reason the story is bookended with this reference to the jewels. And if you'll turn over to Malachi and chapter 3, you will see how that comes together very beautifully. So Malachi chapter 3, now if you're not as familiar with your Bibles as some of us might be, then Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Okay, so it can be tricky to find those little prophets right at the very end of the Old Testament. You'd be pleased to know I'm not going to turn to Haggai or Habakkuk. They're impossible to find. Malachi, very end of the Old Testament. And look what he says in chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord, good reason to fear the Lord if all of the firstborn of Egypt are about to be killed. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Okay, so this is the Israelites. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, as we do, because we've been chosen by the Lord God, and that thought upon his name. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, my firstborn, remember, my son. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So you see why now that story is bookended with the reference to the jewels, because it's drawing our attention to the idea of the preciousness of God's people in his sight. He will spare us as a man will spare his own son in that day when I make up my jewels. So let's just kind of put this all together. To God we are as jewels, highly precious. We're like the firstborn son, Israel, rescued from Egypt. We are special to God, and so, as we've just read, he will spare us, as he spared his people. But, or perhaps therefore, separation is necessary. That's a prerequisite, and it's also a reasonable response to God's mercy. After all, if someone is mercifully offering you life in the midst of death, would it not be reasonable to stick with that person? So how is this sparing achieved? How is it that God spares us? How do we be part of this? Well, I suppose the obvious answer comes in Exodus chapter 12, doesn't it? Because we know how it was that they were to be spared. Because if you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, and you probably don't need to turn it up, some of you, because you'll know exactly how it was that they were spared, because they were to take the blood of a lamb and they were to put that blood on the lintels. That's to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. It shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Again, it's clearly antitypical, isn't it? It's clearly a foreshadowing. Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 1. He talks about the redemption through Christ's blood. And Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. In fact, we'll turn to 1 Peter quite a bit towards the end of the exhortation this morning, because he uses a huge amount of language and references related to the Passover. We'll see why. But at this point, the important bit is that the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. So in other words, this separation, this selection as jewels, this adoption as sons of God is brought about by the blood of the lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just notice this little detail. Go back to chapter 12. We were in chapter 12, but go back to the start of chapter 12 and have a look at verse 3. Middle of the verse, look, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. A lamb. And then go to verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb. And then go to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, and so on. Do you notice the progression? A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. There's a progression from this being a theoretical thing to a personal thing. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. And what causes that progression? How does that happen? Well, again, some of you will know this well. But put together verse 3 and verse 6, and we find that this lamb was kept for 4 days within the house. In the 10th day of this month, you shall take the lamb, says verse 3. And then verse 6 says, in the 14th day of the same month, you shall kill the lamb. So there's the progression from A to our lamb, A lamb, the lamb, your lamb, happens because there's some kind of involvement. There's some kind of connection. 4 days spent with a lamb. Now we often sort of say, well, who wouldn't sort of start to treat it like a little pet and think, oh, how cute and lovely it is. I think we're being a bit soft there, if I'm honest. I mean, the Israelites clearly didn't see lambs in quite the same way as we did. But nevertheless, there is a sense of ownership, a sense of possession, a sense of involvement, a sense of value that it would have been developed in the course of those 4 days. So when at the end of those 4 days what they were having to do was sacrifice, they were sacrificing something that was very special to them, with whom they had become closely involved. And that, I think, is how you move from a lamb to your lamb. That is how you move from the blood of Christ being a theoretical thing, which you may well understand, but doesn't mean all that much, to something which is the precious blood of the Lamb, because it becomes precious to us, because we have developed a relationship with it. And so if we think about what is required of us to move from a lamb to your lamb, the first thing we realize is time. Time with the Lamb, time spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time spent reading about him, time spent thinking about his character, the way he dealt with different people, time spent developing a relationship through the pages of Scripture with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one thing that we need to do to move from a lamb to your lamb. The other thing perhaps is the separation that we've seen. So it's time with the Lamb and time without the world, separate from it. We all know how easily it is to find ourselves wasting time. And it's not just that it's a waste of time. It's that it's slowly edging us away from time with the Lamb and moving us more and more towards time with the world. It erodes our sense of the specialness of the Word. We just tend to slowly drift away because of the time that we're spending with the world and not with the Lamb. And then if we think of what is of that bit we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5... Remember, it told us about unleavened bread. This is another thing which is required of us. The unleavened bread was unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So one thing that is required of us in order to establish this relationship with the Lamb and make it our Lamb is sincerity and truth, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, you need to have both sincerity and truth. Because, of course, you can be sincerely wrong. There is, therefore, an expectation placed upon us to seek and to maintain truth and to separate ourselves from falsehood. You think how Paul describes this to Timothy. He says to Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, do your best. That means to be diligent, to exert yourself. The AV, I think, has study. Doesn't mean study in the sense of come up with all sorts of clever cross-references and read lots of books, although that's not a bad thing. But it means to exert yourself, to put effort in, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. How? Rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. You can be sincerely wrong. We are required to seek truth and to ensure that we are right. And of course, you can also be insincerely right. If sincerity and truth is required, you can be sincerely wrong and you can be insincerely right. You can have the truth, you can understand it, you can quote all sorts of passages of Scripture, but you've lost the buzz of it, you've lost the life of it, you've lost the excitement about it, you've lost the enthusiasm for it. The sincerity has faded away. It's still a lamb. It's theoretical. It's not your lamb. And again, remember the overall theme is about separation. The influences of the world can dull our spirit. The bright lights and the flashy things that happen on screens and all of the excitement of that can very quickly dull our sense of enthusiasm for the Word of God, which isn't as bright and shiny, but it's deeper and more sincere and more profound. So there's a need to separate ourselves from the world in order that we develop and we sustain our enthusiasm, our sincerity for the truth. And that can be quite difficult because it's a bit of an acquired taste. When I was, I don't know why today seems to be a day of saying when I was young. I guess I'm just feeling old. But I remember, this is another story from when I was young. I was quite a canny young man, and I noticed that at the end of the week, when the cupboards were starting to look a bit bare and Mum had to go shopping, there was always cheese and onion crisps left. I realised that nobody likes cheese and onion crisps. Now, you won't think it looking at me now, but I used to really enjoy my food. I still enjoy my food when Sal cooks it, so that's clear. But I was probably a little bit bigger than I ought to be. I did enjoy eating food. So if there was some food left at the end of the week, that was particularly good for me, but I didn't really like cheese and onion crisps either. But it occurred to me that there were always cheese and onion crisps. So if only I could teach myself to like cheese and onion crisps and happy days, I could have loads and loads of crisps because no one else wanted them. So what I did is I just had, you know, little by little, I had a few more cheese and onion crisps until they became my favourite crisps. And I was very, very happy because I could eat as many crisps as I liked because no one else liked it. I did the same thing, by the way, with those orange flavoured chocolates that nobody likes at the bottom of the packet. My point being, Scripture's a little bit like cheese and onion crisps. Probably is the only time you've heard that from the platform. Scripture's a little bit like cheese and onion crisps. The point being, it's an acquired taste, but you can train yourself to enjoy it. You can train yourself to be sincere about it. You can train yourself to love it. It might take some time. It might take some time away from all the other influences and time spent with the Word. And that really is the key, isn't it? That separation is required to train yourself to love the things of God. A freedom for the distractions is required to train yourself away from the things of God, to train yourself to the things of God. So, what we're effectively saying then is we need to place the things of God at the centre of our lives. And the central thing of the things of God, the central part of the gospel message, needs to be at the centre of our lives. Now, there's a very interesting structural thing going on here in Exodus. I haven't really got time to go through it all together, but remember I said how Jaws is like a bookend. If you then moved in from those bookends, you'd find that both the next thing, moving inwards from those bookends, is a reference to the firstborn. And the next thing is chapter 12, verse 7 and chapter 12, verse 22, is putting the blood on the doorposts. And the next thing, both at verse 15 and in verse 20, is the commandment to eat nothing leavened. Then you go in again and you find that there is a reference to getting rid of the leaven. That's in verse 16 and verse 19. Then you go in again and you find that there's a reference to the dates, the first day and the 14th day, verse 16 and verse 18. Then you go in again and you get verse 17. And the first half of verse 17 refers to observing the feast. The last half of verse 17 relates to observing the day. And then right in the middle, the central thing is the phrase, "In this self-same day have I brought you armies out." In this self-same day is structurally the absolute centre of the story of the Passover. Which is really interesting because the word self-same means bone. The bone day. How's that work then? What's that all about? Well, it's telling you that this is the absolute core. This is the centre. This is the skeleton upon which the whole body is built. This is the absolute essence of the gospel message. The Passover. The removal of ourselves from the influences of Egypt and fleeing with the great urgency which comes across in this chapter and comes across in the chapter in Mark as well. Straight away. They rushed out. They didn't have time even to sort their food out. They rushed out. The core of the gospel message is to separate ourselves from the things of the world and to rush towards the things of God extended to us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lamb, whose bones weren't broken on the bone day, on the self-same day. So given that that's how central and important it is, it's no great surprise that when Moses himself appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration along with Elijah, they talked about the Exodus. If you go to Luke chapter 9, what you find is that they discuss Jesus' decease. This is Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. Moses associated with the first Exodus. Elijah associated with the second Exodus, if you think about Malachi chapter 4. So the two men associated with the Exodus talk to Jesus about his decease, and the word decease is Exodus. And of course, there was someone watching them. That was Peter. Peter says in verse 33, "It is good for us to be here. let us make three tabernacles. Peter watched as his Lord and Master talked of the Exodus with Moses and Elijah. Of course that's what they talked about, because it's the bone of the entire story. It's the self-same centre of the gospel message, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we remember in the blood, in the bread and the wine. And so because Peter was there, when Peter starts to write his gospel, the Holy Spirit gives him all that he needs to be able to refer back to this story and inspire him to give us all sorts of connections in with the Exodus story. So go to 1 Peter 1 and have a look at verse 13. We can draw a great deal of exhortation from this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, just as the Israelites girded up their loins to flee from Egypt as soon as they got the opportunity. The loins of your mind is about mental readiness. Mental readiness to separate ourselves from the world, to separate ourselves from sin. I've no doubt that the Egyptians were very happy to give away their gold and their silver, because they were going to just take whatever you want, just go. We just want to get rid of you now. We want you to go. I guess it was an attempt to sort of buy the Israelites off, to somehow pay off this God and just stop all of this suffering that they were undergoing. And it was completely futile, of course. You can't buy God off. You can't pay God to make up for the things that you've done wrong. It doesn't work like that. We know that. And Peter picks that up as well. He says in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers." See that reference to the silver and gold being picked up again by him. And that, you know, it's not a question of paying things off. It's not a question of if we could just give enough money in the collection, if we could just work hard enough. That's not how it works. But he says, we're not redeemed by those things. But verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so Peter reminds us that we should rid ourselves of the leaven of malice, as Paul called it in Corinthians, and all guile. Look, he says in verse chapter 2, verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," all those things that Paul associated with the old leaven, "rid ourselves of such things." And then in verse 9, he reminds us that just as Israel were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, so can we be. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Or you might have a people for God's own possession. If you look at the margin, it's a purchased people. Not by silver and gold, that's futile, but by the blood of the Lamb, you are a purchased people. And he continues to say in verse 9, "you've been called out of darkness," one of those plagues, but also metaphorically a description of Egypt. "You've been pulled out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so we were once excluded from the Passover. We would have been aliens, wouldn't we? We once wouldn't have been able to take part in that. We were the stranger, and that we were the servant who could not eat of the Passover. But through our baptism, and as we remember now in the bread and the wine, Peter tells us in verse 10 that we, which in time past were not a people, are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That just as Moses said to Pharaoh, we have, in other words, become, through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption through his blood, just as Moses said to Pharaoh, we've become the sons of God.